If you have your Bibles, turn with me
to Matthew chapter 5.
We're continuing on the Sermon of the Mount. Notice verse 13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, let me begin by saying there is a difference between a character definition of a thing and a functional definition of a thing. Well, what are you talking about, Rick? Well, hold on a minute. Just about every dictionary definition of a word that you find in the dictionary is characteristic. If you look up the word hunger, for instance, in the Webster's dictionary, it reads an uneasy sensation occasioned normally by the want of food. But here's the key. We could also define hunger functionally. It would be like saying 1.5 billion people in the world who live on the verge of starvation, and they are going to die at the rate of 15,000 a day because of malnutrition. You see, you have the characteristic and you have the functional. The dictionary tells us that justice is the principle of just dealings of men with each other. We could also say justice is making good laws. Justice is caring for the poor. Justice is helping and looking out for your neighbor. Justice is raising our children in the way that is right, and so on. Well, when it comes to theology, it's actually the same way. For instance, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, "What is God?" It gives us the characteristic of God, and here it is. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's his character definition. Now, when we come to the functional definition, God is Jesus, who died for our sin and who rose again for yours and my justification. You see, we have the character and we have the functional. The second in each of these definitions gives us an understanding of the word in action. That's what it is. You have the character of the word, but then you have the function, which is the action. It brings the effect that Jesus made by his functional definitions of what a true Christian is. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Next time, we're going to study that you are the light of the world. So by these definitions, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that as Christians, remember the Beatitudes? You and I are to be poor in spirit. We are to mourn for sin. We are to be meek. We are to thirst after righteousness. We are to be merciful. We are to be pure in heart, and we're to be peacemakers. We are to be these things in the world, and we're not to isolate ourselves. We are to show and live out those characteristics in the world. And we are to practice these things in a way that will affect the world in the same way as salt affects what it is applied to. I mean, this is very significant for us to understand this morning. It's the nature of true Christianity, especially today. You know, yesterday, I went with the brother that is doing the work on the double doors over there, and he's doing this work here. We went to Lowe's, and I needed to get some automatic door closers for the doors, so I met him there yesterday, and we were talking to the lady behind the register, and I just sensed that God was putting out my heart to ask him if, because we're a church, if we could get a discount. I'm going, "Man, Lord, come on, this is a secular business. I'm going to ask him if we could get a discount because we're a church." It was like the Lord was impressing it on me, because if you don't know me, I try to save every penny because it's God's money. I am so convicted over the finances, I know nothing of what you guys get. I have nothing to do with the offering, the tithing, nothing. If I see a penny on the floor, I am so convicted, I have to pick that penny up and drop it in the agape box. Because I know if I was to put that penny in my pocket, it'll cost me $1,000 down the road. Amen? Because it's not mine, it's God's. And so God was putting it on my heart to ask for a discount. So I asked the lady, I go, "You know, we're a church. We're not buying this stuff to resell it or anything. Is there any way that Lowe's can give us a discount?" And she goes, "Well, let me talk to my manager." And so she gets on the phone and she calls the manager and she goes, "Yeah, the pastor's here from the church, Calvary Chapel out in Atalano, and he's asking if we could give him a discount on the building materials that they're purchasing that they're using for the church." And she started laughing. And right away I'm thinking, "Oh man, Lord, humiliation, here we go. I'm going to get humbled here again." And she hangs up the phone and she's laughing and she looks at me and she goes, "The manager said for sure, because he needs all the help he can get." And I'm going, "Yeah, Lord." So they gave us 10% discount, man, off of the whole thing. It was awesome. And then so we're standing there, and I start talking to this lady, and I go, do you know the Lord? Are you a Christian? Do you go to church? And while I'm doing that, you know me, I'm pulling our card out, right, for Calvary Chapel Atalano. And she goes, I go, here, this is where our church is. I go, you know what? You already know the pastor now, so you can come. I don't know if I saw her first service because we were pretty full first service, but you know, she really thanked me and everything. And I said, man, we just come. We got a great group of people. You know what? We worship God and we get together as a family. And man, we just study His word to learn how we need to conduct and live our lives in this life before He takes us home. And it's just a lot of fun. And she goes, all right. She goes, I'll try it out. And so it was so cool. And so it was a witness. Just sharing with them. You see, Jesus was saying this, those who are my disciples should affect the world in a positive way by how they are living. Now, here's the deal. I can fool you. I can't fool God because He knows my heart. He knows my mind. He knows my spirit. I can pull and run the game on you, but I can't do it on God. And if I do it on God, He'll remove me because God doesn't mess around like that. It's like, you want to live in it? Go for it, man. I'm going to rub your face in it. That what you want? Go for it, man. I got something 1,000 times better and it's yours for free. I just want you to be faithful. I just want you to be obedient. That's all I want. You see, the problem I see in the world today is there's not enough of this positive action for good in the world by Christians. Even though people are aware that something of this nature is exactly what the world needs. At the end of the 19th century, there was a feeling of confident optimism in the Western world. It was based on the belief that the ongoing biological and philosophical evolution would eventually solve all man's troubles, that everything would turn out good. The idea was that all human life was advancing and rising up. Well, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of this age. Listen to what he had to say. I thought it was really interesting. He says, it is indeed pathetic to read the prognostications of the thinkers, so-called, the philosophers and poets and leaders towards the end of the last century. Wars were going to be abolished. Diseases were being cured and suffering was going to finally be eradicated. It was to be an amazing century. Most of the problems were going to be solved, for man had at last really begun to think. The masses, through education, would cease giving themselves to drinking, getting drunk, and immorality and vice. Yeah, right. Like that really has happened, right? And as all the nations were thus educated to think and to hold conferences instead of rushing to war, the whole world was very soon going to be a paradise. That is not caricaturing the situation. It was believed confidently, he said. Well, you and I as Christians know this is going to take place in a millennium. We can say today there aren't many people who think like this. Where there was once a confident optimism, there's now what? Pessimism. There's despair. There's anxiety. People are freaking out over looking at what is going on in our world. Jesus said in Matthew 24:25 that all these things were going to take place for us to look up, for our redemption's drawn near. Guys, we're getting close. The 2,000 years since 70 AD when the Jews were scattered is coming close to an end, man. We're getting close to that time frame that Jesus is coming back. Even those who are still confident in some areas express their optimism kind of in a guarded, limited way. I hate to be a bummer this morning. They're not going to get better. God's allowing it to get worse because He's trying to draw mankind to look up. Paul told Timothy 3 weeks before Paul's head was going to be cut off for the gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, Jesus is coming for those who what? Who are looking for His appearing. Are we truly looking? Are we really believing that He could come at any moment? There's an awareness that something more than a theory of progress is necessary. There's an awareness of that today, that there has to, in fact, be something like a new life in a new type of man. I hope you guys are picking this up because this is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is offering to the world. And yet, instead of the active, transforming power of the gospel of Christ always operating in the world through all Christians, you know what I see today? Stunning. Too many Christians are sitting on the sidelines without what the Lord has provided, especially if we take His word seriously. Look what it says here in verse 13, to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, I am aware that there are good historical reasons why a church at once fueled the most greatest social movements that the world has ever seen has come to be hostile to the applications of the gospel to the world. I'm aware of that. I see that. I see laws being passed, and you know what? Because Christians don't want to appear to be hostile, you know what Christians are doing? They're compromising. With the laws that are being passed, especially when it comes to what the Bible teaches way back in Genesis, the book of beginnings. For this reason shall a man leave his mommy and daddy to be joined to his wife. God set the standard. We can't change that standard. And I see Christians, in fear of offending anyone, saying, let's embrace this. Well, as I said Wednesday night, we've accepted now same-sex marriage, and we're going to be embracing polygamous marriages. That's next. And then I read an article yesterday that made the hair stand up on my neck, where people are starting now to get together. This one person wants to marry their horse. Bestiology. I could tell you biblically that's where it's going, because we're stepping aside from what God has ordained for a family union. And you know what? You tear apart the family unit, you tear apart the fabric of our society, and we're dead meat. Daniel Moberg, author of the book Inasmuch, he lists 10 reasons in his historical study of the neglect of the social aspects of the faith of evangelicals. Listen to what he says. A preoccupation with valid theological battles. A misinterpretation of the prophecies that in the last days, things on this earth will get worse to mean that they will never in any circumstances get better. It's what prophecy teaches. A belief that social concerns are antithetical to a concern for the salvation aspects of the church's message. A concern for personal piety. The idea that politics are intrinsically dirty. A growing conformity to the world standards in business and political life by Christians and other things also. Well, let me say this. That explanation does not excuse the situation we find ourselves in today in 2015, nor does it the situation itself make void the moral requirements of what Jesus is teaching. If it comes to what man says I need to do or what God says I need to do, guess which side I'm on? I'm on God's side. I'm on the Creator's side. I can't make that stand. Now, wait a minute, Rick. Back up a minute here. Are you saying that there are people you love and people you hate? No, not a chance. I love everybody. Every one of us sitting in this auditorium this morning all came from Adam and Eve. Every one of us. Yeah, we might look different. We may have different backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds and everything, but I'm going to tell you what I tell the guys when I go into the prisons. You cut our wrists and we're all going to bleed the same blood, baby. We have the same blood. We're all related physically that way. And it's like, why can't we get along? You see, that's why Jesus hasn't come back yet. Before man totally wipes himself off of this planet, he's coming back. He's going to intervene. And then he's going to show us in the millennium how we're supposed to be with one another. Man, I can't wait. No, I love people. I love them. I've had homosexuals and lesbians come to the church and they say, am I welcome here? I go, you bet you're welcome here. Yes, you're welcome here. Everybody. These doors are open for anybody that wants to come here. Well, aren't you against these things? I go, you know, what you want to do is between you and the Creator. The only thing I want to share with you, and I share this in love and compassion, is that I teach God's word and I stand on God's word. And if it's offensive, please don't take it up with me. Take it up with the Father. I want to see everybody in heaven. I don't want to see anybody miss out because I love everybody, man. You get what I'm saying here? We're all the same. We're sinners. And as Christians, we're sinners saved by grace. Thank you, Lord. According to Jesus, you and I are clearly to influence our society. And you know what? This has to be true wherever the principles of the gospel have an effect on the religious, the political, the economic, or social issues of our community. I love them and I stand for Jesus, man. It all falls into better focus when we consider the actual uses of salt, particularly those that were most valued in ancient times. First, in the days of Jesus, and for many centuries after that, salt was the most common of all preservatives. I mean, think about it. They didn't have a refrigerator. They didn't have any kind of freezers in that day. There was no electricity. And around the Mediterranean was mostly tropical. So under those conditions and with that climate, salt was used to keep things from going bad, from becoming rotten, particularly the meat. Salt was able to resist spoiling. It kept things from decaying. So when Jesus said those who followed him were to be the salt of the earth, Jesus was teaching us that the world apart from God is rotten because of sin. But he said through his power, his disciples were able and his disciples were actually obliged to have a preserving rather and purifying effect on this world. Preserving and purifying effect. You know, when I was working down in Rancho Cucamonga, there was one of the guys there, man, I love this guy, but he just had issues with me, man, because I was a Christian. And he had this book he wanted me to read. And, you know, just because of my friendship, I read it. It was a book on Malcolm X. This is who he was following. And I just kept loving him, man. One day he got in my face and we were bumping noses. I mean, he was right here. And you know what? You know how the old guy works, right? I'm standing there in the shop and my eyes are looking for a 2x4 or something that I could whack homeboy upside the head. And I'm thinking, you know what? All I need is one shot, man. He's down. I don't need more than one, God. And I'm feeling inside of me resonate, Rick, just turn around and walk away. And I'm fighting this and I'm going, no, I ain't gonna turn away. This guy's in my face, man. He's in my face. And it kept coming back. Rick, turn away. Let me be glorified in this. He knows where you stand with me. Turn and walk away. I said, all right, God, I'll tell you what I'll do. You let me just whack him once and I'll turn, I'll walk away. And man, I was under the pressure. And you know what? I stopped right there and I just said, look, man, I'm a Christian. And I said, you know what? I love you the way Jesus loves all of us. And I said, bro, 8 years ago, I would have went outside with you. I said, but I'm a Christian. And I said, you know, man, Jesus loves you and I love you, man. And I just turned and I walked. And when I turned and walked away, you guys know what I'm talking about. When you've walked away from something, you could have stayed there and went to blows. I turned and I felt 10 feet tall, man. And you know, of course, that was a job I had down the hill. And since then, when I left, I went on staff at Calvary and became an associate pastor. And I never saw him again. Well, 2 summers ago, I'm up here at 76 on Amethyst in Bear Valley. I'm pumping gas. Guess who pulled into the parking lot? Yes, it was him. And I saw him pull up and I'm thinking, oh no, man, here it is. He couldn't stop his truck fast enough. That door flung over. He come running over. And man, he was on me all over the place, hugging me, man. He goes, Rick, man, so good to see you. He said, guess what, man? My wife and I got back together and my kids and we're going to church. I've been learning about Jesus ever since you. It just blew me away, man. We swapped phone numbers. I said, bro, you ever need any? I gave him my card. I said, here's where the church is. Come and visit us. Hasn't been here yet, but as long as he's plugged in wherever he's going and being taught God's word, man. We're to be that preserving factor. That's what Jesus is saying here about salt. I mean, common sense tells us that if we see the principles involved in what Jesus said, it's going to keep us from 2 errors that have always gone along with programs to express our social responsibility as Christians. The first error is the thought that the world is basically good. It's basically good and will gradually become better and better and better until it's perfect through Christian social action. That's an error. I mean, in opposition to this understanding, Jesus says the world is what? Basically rotten, which means even though it may appear healthy for a time, it is dead spiritually. It means life has gone out of the body and sin will eventually reduce the body to a decaying, stinking shell and go back to dust. That's what happens, man. The second error is the view that because the world is rotten, Christians should try to disassociate themselves from the world as much as possible. That as a Christian, we should go become a monk and live in a monastery and just let the world go to hell. Do you know what the answer is to this error? As Christians, you and I, church, are to be a preserving force in the world wherever God has placed us. Wherever we go, man. I mean, even when I get out of the Victor Valley and I get out of the state or wherever, man, everywhere I go, I'm looking for that opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus. You know what? I'm going to tell you this. You're either going to love me or you're just flat going to hate me. There's no in between with me because of my stand for the Lord and how I feel about him. Salt will never do any good if it's sitting on one shelf and the meat is sitting on the other shelf. To be effective, salt has to be rubbed into the meat. Are you guys following where I'm going with this? I mean, let's take a moment and think about this. Just as the salt has to be rubbed into the meat, Jesus is saying that you and I as believers have to allow God to rub us into this world. You might hate your job. You might hate where you're living. You might hate a lot of things. But you know what? Let me tell you something. God has strategically placed each one of you in those positions so that you can be the salt. He's rubbing you into that world, into that job site, into that neighborhood. He's rubbing you into it. It means we have to be working for God in politics. We have to be working for God in our community, at home, and everywhere else that a normal life in our society will take us. Now, somebody might say, well, Rick, you know what? That would mean I'd have to be taken out of the salt shaker and spread around. And the problem I see with that is I might get dirty and even dissolve or disappear. In spite of what you might think, this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. God is the one who provides the flavor. And the flavor doesn't disappear when the salt is dispersed or dissolved. In fact, there is even a sense where the salt has to dissolve, the flavor is to be released. You see, it's for this reason that God will sometimes shake the salt shaker through persecution. So the salt will spill out and let this happen. You know, before I got saved, I was so bad. My attitude and everything. I'd go to a restaurant just to make me feel better. I'd take the salt and pepper shakers, I'd take the caps off, and I would barely put them on the bottle. So when they would shake it, the whole thing would fall out, the lid and everything. Don't you guys ever do that, because I will be held accountable before God now if you ever do that. But that's the point what Jesus is talking about here, so that we would be poured out and that we would be releasing God's flavor. Sometimes it means having to put aside our own interests, what we want to do. That's hard, man. Sometimes it means having to extend ourselves in areas where there might not be very many Christians. I mean, sure, we're going to feel lonely. Sure, there's going to be times we might even feel depressed. But that is where the salt is active. I remember I was getting ready. We went down to Australia. Some of you might know Pastor Bill Welsh. He pastors Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. Well, Bill was down in southern Australia. It was a 2-hour flight from Sydney, Melbourne. And we were going to plant a church, Calvary Chapel, Melbourne. And so us, Calvary Chapel, Rialto, Pastor Terry Liebel, Pastor Mike Morris, we went down there. And we landed in Sydney. We had a 30-minute delay, and then we flew to Melbourne. And as we were there in Melbourne, Bill goes, hey man, you know what? I want you guys to try this falafel. It's a lamb falafel on pita bread. And man, it's really good. He says, but it's in the pub. And I'm thinking, man, I can't do pubs. I was a pub boy back in BC days before Christ. I can't go into a bar. And he goes, man, it's okay. It's a food bar type thing. And I'm thinking in the back of my head, hey, come on, man. I'm in Australia. Who's going to run into me here? So we go walking in, we go in back, we order the food, and I'm standing there and I'm looking at the mirrors and some of the stuff, and all of a sudden I hear this voice, hey, Rick Skelton, is that you? And I'm thinking, this better be you, Lord. And I look over and I didn't see no Shekinah glory because the light was coming through the doors, right? And this guy's sitting there at the bar, he's got this big pitcher of beer and stuff, and I'm thinking, is this a trick question? Is this somebody from my old days, my past? And so I go, yeah, it's me. Who are you? He goes, I used to usher with you at Calvary Chapel, West Covina. And man, my jaw dropped open, and I'm thinking, this is a divine appointment all the way in Australia. And so we started talking, and I started sharing with him, and of course he was backslidden. He came from a drinking past, and here he was trying to run from his problems in another country, drinking himself out of reality. I prayed for him, and you know what? He rededicated his life to the Lord. But man, I thought, here I'm going to plant a church, and God takes me all the way from Hesperia, California, down to Melbourne, Australia, to witness to this guy for him to rededicate his life. A preservative, being the salt, being shaken out, and going wherever God's going to take you. You see, it's a fact that is known to the medical world that if a body doesn't give off salt through perspiration, it retains water. What happens when it retains water? It gets bloated. In the same way, the church will become bloated and unhealthy if the salt is not dispersed in this work of preservation. The second thing salt is good for is to provide flavor. I mean, through the life of Jesus living within us and having the truth of the gospel, you and I, church, are to lend flavor to a flavorless world. When's the last time someone came to you and said, man, what is it you have? I know what you're dealing with your family. I know the trials you're going through with your vehicles. And man, you're running a church. You got, you know, 350 people plus kids coming out. And I know they have things that you're counseling and working with, plus the administration, the financial, the staff, the ministry, the leaders. You guys are going, man, I'm overwhelmed already. How do you do it, Rick? I know you got to be freaking out, man. Something's got to be going on because you go through it just like I do. Well, what is it? Are you on dope again? I go, no, you're not no dope. You guys know what's coming, right? I said, I do take pills, the gospel pills of Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what drugs will do to you. Never take drugs, young people. It's bad. I go, man, it's the Lord. Without Jesus, I couldn't do anything. I've tried it on my own. Every time I do it on my own, I end up on my face. I finally got to the place where I said, God, I am sick and tired of being sick and tired. Help me, Lord. Help me to be the man you desire me to be, the man I want to be in you. Help me, God. And that's when he comes alongside, and it's the only way that I can do it. You see, you and I have learned from our days in the world of doing our own things before we were Christians, that the pleasures of this world don't satisfy without Jesus. They don't. Oh, they'll fill for a time, but then what happens? We're empty again. How many of us, don't raise your hands, how many of us that came out of the drinking and the drugs and the gang banging, how many of us had to go from bar to bar just to keep that high, just to be able to live? That's the way life was, man. If I had to be sober, I couldn't deal with it. Till Jesus stepped into my life. And I said, that's it. I'm finished, man. I'm done. Lord, from now on, it's me and you. Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Here I am, like Isaiah. Send me, Lord, I'll go. It's not well known that those pursuing those things are doomed to a constant and relentless search for that which will never satisfy hunger and the desire of their soul. When you and I were being formed in mom's womb, in our mommy's womb, God was forming us. And when he created us, guess what he did? He put a void in our heart and our spirit. We tried filling it with everything we could in the world. But that void, when we became Christians, we realized that void was for Jesus to come inside our lives and make our lives complete. And once that void was filled, my life was changed. I've never had to go back. I mean, April 4th next year will be 35 years. Drugs, alcohol, all the junk. Just like that, he set me free. And you know what? By the grace of God, I've never gone back. I've stayed the course, man. And it's not easy. It's hard. You guys know what I'm talking about. Every day we want to throw in the towel because of some new drama or something that's dealing in our minds. You see, the battle's in our minds. That's why we have to be in the Word, because the Word will get rid of that battle, man. And it'll make you spiritual. We are here as those who know something different, whose satisfaction in Christ can be seen. It can be known by the unbelievers around us. They see something's different. How come you're changed? The first thing when I got saved and I went to church on that Sunday, the next Monday I went to work there at Specialty Vans in Glendora. And the first thing my buddies, I told them, look, man, I'm a Christian now. You know what the first thing they did at lunchtime? Hey, bro, I wrote this one especially for you. Come on. I go, I can't do that no more, man. I'm a Christian. How many of you guys remember 8-track tapes? I'm seeing less and less hands the older I get. I had 85 8-track tapes that I had. The one that I kept burning out and using up was my Machine Head album by Deep Purple. Talks about your car with big fat tires and everything. I love her. I need her. And you know what? When I got saved, my buddy said, Rick, why don't you give me all your tapes, man? I love them, man. I go, no. I burned them all. I threw them away. I said, if I feel that strong about what Jesus just did in my life, why would I want you to continue in your way of life? I want you to come to Jesus too. I had just bought a carton of cigarettes, Kool's Menthol, and I just opened up the first pack and the first cigarette out of it. I lit up, and that's when God dealt with me and said, no more. I took that whole carton and I threw it away. And my buddy said, well, how come you didn't give it to me, man? Because God did something in my life and I want him to do it in yours. Why would I want to pass that on to you? I want you to know him too. You see, non-believers have looked at Christians and they said, man, what a weird and stupid bunch of people. I don't want to be like one of them. The 19th century poet and critic A.C. Swinburne wrote of Jesus, thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray by thy breath because of what Jesus did. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. That pale face, that sad look. Are you a Christian?
Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian.
Is that what people see in our lives?
That's a bummer.
The poet and author, Robert Louis Stevenson, he once wrote in his diary, as if he were expressing an exceptional fact. Listen to what he said. Hey, I've been to church today, and I'm not depressed. It used to be so depressing going, you know what, when I leave these doors, I want to go fired up, man. I want to come in, bad analogy, but I want to come in like a drug addict needs a fix, man. Come on, Lord, give me a fix. I need to hear from you so I can make it this coming week out there, man, by your spirit and by your power. Man, when you think about it, those are honest remarks by people who have seen a bland Christianity. And if they or their followers are to see something different, they have to see it in the only place it can or will be seen, in you and me. You and me are the only Jesus this world's going to see. Our friends, our family know where we came from. They know what we were before. They need to see now we're not that way no more. Yeah, I know I'm not what I should be, but praise God, I ain't what I was. I'm not what I was. I'm growing. I'm learning. We go around with this sad face as if the world and everything we know are depressing and caving in on us, when we should be going around as one who has God's Spirit living inside of us. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's Him, man. I can't do it on my own. I'd quit the ministry today if it wasn't for God helping me. Because I look around the room and I see so many that could take my place in a heartbeat. Probably be way better than me. Third and last thing salt does, makes you thirsty. How many of you have bought a bag of chips, opened it up, took one chip, and just put the rest away? What does that salt do? I open that bag up, next thing you know, I'm watching that movie, and I'm reaching for the crumbs. I'm straightening the corner so I could get the last crumb. Are we making people thirsty for Jesus Christ? A non-believer can tend to feel self-satisfied, even if they aren't. They naturally go around through life telling themselves that circumstances are great. It's all good. But when a Christian comes around, there should be that evidence of joy, of satisfaction, that evidence of peace in the midst of everything that's going down around us that makes them say, man, I want that. Whatever it is you have, I want to be like that. In ancient times, during the Feast of Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem, it was the custom of the priests to go to the Pool of Siloam. Remember, that's where that man, Jesus healed that man, Pool of Siloam. The priests would go each day and they would return carrying large containers of water that they would then pour on the altar in the temple. This would happen for the 7 days during the feast. On the last day of the feast, they would go get 7 pitchers of water to pour on the altar. That's interesting, because in John 7, verse 37-38, it says this: on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now it is true, Jesus can satisfy the great thirst of the human soul. But you see, I believe one of the points he's making here is that you and I don't have the responsibility to just satisfy our thirst. Our thirst is to point to Jesus Christ. It's to point to Him. If we do that, out of us will flow His life, His character, and the amazing thing is others will see Him and be satisfied. Salt is one of the most common things of life. It's found everywhere, and when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, in a sense, you know what He was saying? He was saying, I delight to use the little things. Salt is a common substance, and it's from the common things that God brings the greatest glory to His name. Right away, I had to look up the scripture. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26-29? He said, for you see your calling, brethren, that many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We see this throughout Scripture. When God made man in the Garden of Eden, He didn't use expensive materials. God didn't create Adam out of gold. What did He use? He used dust. God breathed into dust the divine breath of life. When God spoke to Moses
in the desert to call him to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt,
how did God reveal himself? In a super theophany? Thunder and lightning? In an overpowering vision? No. God revealed himself to Moses in a burning bush in the desert. How about David? When God called David to deliver the Israelites from the Philistine situation with Goliath, did David use Saul's armor? Remember, he tried it on. What'd he say? Man, I can't even walk with this. Did David say, well, wait a minute. King Saul, do you have any surface-to-air missile systems that I could use to go fight this giant? David didn't say that. What did David do? I was there when I was in Israel. I was in the Valley of Elah, right there by the mountain where Saul and the Israelites were. The hill comes down, and the stream, the water wasn't there, but there was about a 3-foot path with all kinds of little pebbles. I grabbed some pebbles and brought them home to where that water was, and then there was a flat ground, and then it went up where the Philistines were. And I could stand there and literally see Goliath with his beam just saying, come on, Israel, let's go for this. You beat me, we'll serve you. We beat you, you serve us. And here's David coming down that hill, and he's picking up 5 smooth little stones. Puts them in his pocket, and he doesn't run or walk, rather. He runs to the giant. He took a stone out. He put it in that sling. He's slinging it around, and he lets it go. The first guided missile ever, as God took that little pebble and found that hole in Goliath's helmet, sunk it right into his forehead and dropped him. David won the victory, man. When Jesus was born, God didn't allow him to be born in the courts of the Caesars or of a woman of noble ancestry. God chose a simple peasant girl who many believe was probably illiterate. And she gave birth to Jesus in a stable. Not at the Hilton. It was in a stable. He uses the small things. God uses the simple things. That means, praise God, that he will use you and me, that he might do his work through us in this world. As we close, I want to let you on a little secret. I've learned this the hard way, not only in God's word, but through ministry the last 34 and a half years. Listen to me, church. The smaller you can become, the more effective his work will be in you. Letting go of yourself. Now, isn't that what John the Baptist said? He must increase, I must decrease. If I've learned anything, it's that God is only interested in an empty vessel, because he knows when we come to him empty, he can then put Jesus Christ in our lives. And when people look at us, they're not going to see us. They're going to see his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we creating a thirst? We need to be creating thirst in a world that is looking for something or someone. Let's pray.